Who gets to be on a blanket? That's an interesting start. I don't know if you've ever seen those kids. I've seen a few kids do this over the years. Our kids did it as well. They would take their blanket, like a favorite cuddly blanket, and they would sometimes drag it around the house, almost like it was a bit of a ferry, going from Vancouver to Vancouver Island, and they're trying to help get them across safely. Some of them would fall off, and so they put their toys back onto the blanket there and get them all safe, and they're moving them along. Have you ever seen kids do that? Yeah, some people said, I did that. I still do this, but don't tell anybody. And so you take your little family along and try to move around, and you're always a little bit disturbed if they fall off. And I know I've watched kids over the years. I was a children's pastor for a while, and I'd be at someone's home and seeing one of the kids doing this, pulling on the blanket, pulling their family along, and I thought maybe I'd help them. As they're moving along, I'd walk by and go, oh, maybe Teddy. Teddy will want to be on there as well. And so I put Teddy on the blanket, and you'd think they'd be happy, but they stop dragging the blanket. And they give you a little bit of a scowl. And they drop the blanket, and they grab Teddy, and they go, no. And they go back to the blanket. It's like, no, you don't understand. There's method to my madness. These are the people that are supposed to be on the blanket. It's kind of a fun little game to play with the kids. You just keep trying to put some more people on, thinking, oh, this will be helpful. They'll like that. They'll like having more people on the blanket. But almost every time, and every kid I've done this with, they put the blanket down, they kind of look at me and they scowl, and whoever I just put on, they take off. Who gets to be on a blanket? I'm still not quite sure. A blanket is kind of a great symbol for a family. You've probably heard my story before that I grew up in a family where we had about 28 foster kids work their way through the Bjorgen household. From when I was a kid all the way into my teen years. And one of the kids that was in foster home was my sister Susan, and she had been with us for about 6 or 7 years. And then my family had the opportunity to adopt her. And so, like the Bjorgens have always done, whenever there's a family meeting, even if we're all around the dinner table, the dinner would be over, and just before we all dismissed, my mom would say, okay, there's a family meeting in the bathroom. And then we all got really solemn, because that's where the Bjorgens all meet. We pile into this little bathroom, and we all sit around, and now there's going to be a serious meeting. And I remember my mom saying, we are thinking of adopting Susan to be part of the family. What do you guys think? And so all of us had a chance to say something. I just remember, I was pretty young at the time, probably 8 or 9, and I'm thinking, probably a little bit older, in my early 11, 12, somewhere around there. And I remember thinking, no. Have you counted how many kids are around here, Mom and Dad? And I'm like the youngest, and if she gets adopted, I'm no longer the youngest anymore. You won't spoil me like I want to be spoiled. Like, this is not going to work. I don't want her really to be part of the family. And I remember my mom looking at me, and I thought it was a democracy, but I realized it was a matriarchy. And she looked at me and said, everybody deserves a chance to be in a family. Okay. I guess that's the answer. Who gets to be on the blanket? Who gets to be part of the family? My sister Susan deserved a loving family as much as I did. And that's the basic point of the passage that I want to reflect on today. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. If you don't have your Bibles with you, or if you've come to church and you're kind of new to this, going, what do you do in church? Well, if you don't have a Bible, we encourage you. You can download a Bible app. You just go to one of the app stores on your device and download a Bible app, and you can look along with us. The book of Acts is in the second half of the Bible. In my Bible, it's page 945 that I'm looking at. That might not help you. Just look for the book of Acts and look for chapter 10. Acts is this historical book that talks about the start of the church, the mission of the church. And when I say church, I don't mean a building, but a community of people that were following Jesus. And the book kind of orchestrated how the Spirit came, or talks about how the Spirit came and orchestrated the mission of the church. That's what I wanted to say. And so the book walks its way through the timeline of the church getting established. Now, Acts chapter 10 is a unique passage because it's often considered what they call the Gentile Pentecost. Now, Gentile is a word for anybody that wasn't a Jew. There were all the other people in the Bible times of Jesus' day that weren't Jews. Jews were considered the people of God. Gentiles were people that were not the people of God. And so something happens in this chapter, Acts chapter 10, where the Holy Spirit, who came upon the disciples who were Jewish at the beginning of the book, the Holy Spirit is all of a sudden coming upon Gentiles, people that were not part of the family of God, and all sorts of tensions arose. And so that's what I'd like to talk about today. I'd like to go into that story today. And I want us to be reminded right from the beginning that the whole point of the passage and the reflection today is this. God does not play favorites. God is not in the business of playing favorites. He is Lord of all. We use that phrase a lot. Jesus is Lord of all. But I want to highlight the word all today. He's Lord of all, not just of some, no matter the country or the gender or the race. Anyone is accepted by God simply through following him and following his ways. That's what the book of Acts talks about right from the very first chapter, chapter 1:8. You will receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. All over the world, make me known because I am Lord of all. And everyone can be accepted into the family. God is in the business of turning others into brothers. That's my phrase this morning. Others into brothers. Now, those of you that are going, wait a minute, brother, that's kind of the language of, you know, you have to be male for this sermon to work well for us. And my apologies for having, you know, I'm settling on the pronoun of a brother. Is brother a pronoun? I'm not good at English. Yes. Well, I may not. Whatever it is, you know what I'm talking about. So I thought I would say, going from others to brothers, you could also going from blisters to sisters. But it just doesn't have the same feel to it. So please forgive me. When I'm saying brothers, I'm also saying God's in the business of turning others into sisters, and turning others into daughters, and turning others into grandparents and relatives. And because it's God's in the business of making a family. So if you have that passage open, let's look together at it. Chapter 10, right off the bat, let me tell you this story. We are introduced to a gentleman named Cornelius. Cornelius. Right off the bat, we're dealing with someone who's a bit foreign to the story. We're dealing with an other. It says at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Now, there's a lot of details in there. Caesarea, that's the capital in the area of Judea that was the Roman capital. It was the other capital. Jerusalem was the Jewish capital. Caesarea, this is the Roman capital. And on top of that, we see that this is a very foreign-named person, Cornelius. That's a great kind of Roman Greek kind of name. A centurion, he wasn't just a soldier. He was actually some kind of a captain of soldiers, of a group of a 100. And not only was he a captain of Roman soldiers who were occupying the Jewish territories, he was also part of something known as the Italian Regiment, which is kind of one of those hoity-toity kind of regiments that were kind of had a bit of fame. So he was kind of a popular guy in a popular regiment and very other from anything Jewish. And yet, in the midst of it, he and his family were all God-fearers. Yeah, they were devout. They were generous. They were even, later on in scriptures, it says they were well respected by the Jewish community. So here we're introduced right off the top to somebody completely other and yet devout and loving God and well respected, but still seen as unclean. This is not the kind of person that the Jewish community would hang out with. And that's the first point I want to make today. So we believe that God accepts everyone. Everyone who calls on his name, everyone who follows his way. And he accepts everyone in unexpected ways. Here's an unexpected person that just shows up right in the middle of the book. Somebody who we aren't expecting to be reached by the Spirit. Because this is not one of the family. This is someone other. And here is this centurion. Here is this person that has no background or history or culture in Judaism. Although he shows some interest in it. All of a sudden, something wild happens. He's praying. And if you're reading along the story, you'll know that all of a sudden, while he's praying, an angel appears to him. This is the first time this happens in the New Testament, that an angel appears in front of a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. The angel shows up. Well, that's unexpected. An angel starts talking to him. Hey, you need to go and find this guy named Peter. He's going to tell you about something that you need to know about, something more about the story of Jesus and about of the faith. And this unexpectedness is all the way through this story. Later on in the story, we see that Peter has something unexpected happen. He goes into a trance and sees a vision. Strange things happen when God is on the move. While praying, an angel appears. And we're reminded that God is always the first to act. He's always initiating. He's always going forward into this world saying, I will have my way. His work is unstoppable, as we say. He's always going to have his way, and he invites us in to participate. Theologians call this the divine initiative. He's always inviting us in to participate. Our temptation is to put boundaries around the Spirit's work. Our temptation is to say our experience with the Spirit is a one-size-fit-all. This fits all. This is how it looks. This is what it means. This is how someone comes to the knowledge of Jesus. This is what the Christian life looks like. Exactly like this. Just follow these steps. Checklist these things off. And the story reminds us that the Spirit does things in unexpected ways. I love hearing your different stories. We often chat, especially in newcomers. We chat about stories of how you came to the faith and how you ended up at Emmanuel. And so many stories and so many different stories of the one Spirit working in the lives of people. It's tempting to say you need to follow a checklist in order to receive God. But it's not how the Spirit works. And we see this as the story turns to Peter. So now, kilometers down the road, 60 miles or so down the road, you have this city of Joppa, and there's Peter, the disciple, one of the followers of Jesus. He's up in the rooftop of a home that he's staying at, and all of a sudden, while he's praying, he gets this vision. And it's a wild vision. If you see later on in the passage here, you get this sense that Peter goes into this trance and he sees this incredible blanket coming from heaven. It talks about a blanket with four corners on it, so it gives you the sense that this is coming down to earth, the four corners of the earth, the blanket is coming down. And in this blanket, there's all these lovely animals. There's eeyores and penguins and bears, multicolored Garfields. And it's all coming down on this four-cornered blanket. And as it's coming down, it has animals that are clean and unclean to those that are of the Jewish people. And God basically invites Peter to eat. Take one of the animals on the blanket, kill it, and eat it. It's basically an invitation to hospitality. Come, be hospitable. God is practicing ancient Near Eastern hospitality. He's saying, come on, Peter, just eat. Eat, eat. He's saying, come to my table. I'm inviting you to a table from heaven down to earth. Here's my table. Here are my lovely animals. Go ahead and eat. And Peter's answer, well, he's horrified. I love eating at the table, he says, but not that table. I can't eat at that table. There's like all sorts of unclean animals on there. And that's, I'm forbidden to that. What are you thinking, God? How can I do that? The actual phrase is, surely not. God says, come to the table. Surely not, Lord. I cannot eat from the animals that are on that blanket. Some of those are the wrong kind of animals. He's horrified. Now, we need to be easy on Peter. We need to realize that his Jewish identity is at stake. For so many years, they had warring factions come into the nation of Israel and take over the people. They were a people that were enslaved. They had been colonized. They had been overtaken. They were not free. And many times over the years, other warring factions that would come in, like the Greeks would come in, and they'd do whatever they could to make Jews not be Jews. Let's defile what they believe. Let's do things in their temple that's horrific to them so that we can take away their identity. And so for a young Jewish man to be practicing food laws where he doesn't come anywhere near unclean animals, it's more than food. It's about his very Jewish identity that's at stake. It's about him saying, if I do this, I'm compromising who I am as an individual. This is a way for him to fight off persecution. This is a way for him to show courage in light of all the difficulties around him. So when he says, surely not, there's a bit of a story behind that. I can't be unclean. This is what it means for me to be Jewish. Ironically, Peter is actually saying no to the Lord's Prayer. Do you know the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, here we have heaven coming down to earth. Here's a blanket of God's will, God's hospitality, God's table coming down to earth. This is what the Lord's Prayer is about. This is the answer to the Lord's Prayer. Heaven is coming to earth. This is what we prayed. And Peter goes, surely not. Not that table. Not that blessing. Not that idea. See, God accepts everyone. Not just in unexpected ways, but in the midst of our reluctance. You see, the point of the vision, this blanket coming down with all these animals clean and unclean on them, is that Peter treats food kind of how he treats people. He's selective. He gets to pick and choose based off of his assessment of their purity. I can eat that, but I can't eat that. I can eat this, but I can't eat that. And he treats people the same way. Oh, yes, I know Yahweh, our God, loves everyone, but I can't hang out with those people, and I can't hang out with these people, but I can definitely hang out with those in front of me. We do the same thing. In fact, I was in the grocery store with Davis, apparently every day of the week. I say, hi, Davis, here we are in the grocery store. And when I go grocery shopping, I go into the fruits and vegetables aisles, and there's all sorts of lovely fruits and vegetables to be seen. And I go to the tomatoes, and what do I do with the tomato? I do exactly what we're not supposed to do, right? I squeeze it a little bit. That one's a little soft. I'll leave that for Mark Wiley over here. He likes those soft tomatoes. He'll turn that into stew or something. You look at the bananas. Oh, these are lovely bananas. These ones are too green. These ones are really spotted. I want the nice bananas in the middle. Or you look at a bag of potatoes. Oh, this is a wonderful bag of potatoes. Oh, there's one little potato at the bottom. Yeah, that doesn't look very good. I think that will create a whole problem in the whole bag. And you put the bag down and you select a full bag of potatoes. Sometimes we treat people like that as well. Or insects. Now, we have a love-hate relationship with insects. I'm told that in the next 10 to 15 years, a lot of our food supply will come from insects. So we better get used to them because apparently we'll be eating them a lot. I'm not there yet. But insects they can be really lovely. When we think of insects, we can think of a beautiful butterfly. Is that not an incredible image? That is a beautiful bug. I love it. When I say the word butterfly, we almost all go, oh, it's so nice. It's wonderful. We like to, little girls sometimes have butterflies all over their walls in their room. And they're beautiful. They're a beautiful bug. When we say the word butterfly, we go, butterfly. But what if we took the word butter off and we just had fly? And all of a sudden we go, ugh. Ugh, flies are disgusting. Don't you know they're kind of impure? Don't you know they're kind of gross and sticky and yucky and ugh? Flies are awful. We used to have songs as kids that we'd sing when you're having like a competition. You point at the other team if you're like in a sport game or whatever, and you go, there ain't no flies on us. There ain't no flies on us. There might be flies on some of you guys. But there ain't no flies on us. Ever sing that song? Nope, sorry, must have been an Invermere thing. But his idea, flies are bad. Those flies might be on you, but they aren't on us. Because we're good, we're pure. Flies are bad. And so we do the same kind of thing when it comes to people. Who gets to decide what is clean or unclean? This isn't quite clear to Peter. I know in our day and age, we grapple with this constantly. We live in a society that is so isolated. We live in a society where in our isolation, we've also become a little bit more sophisticated in who we hang out with. All sorts of tensions come in community where we're going, well, I like this person. I went for coffee with a person, or we're trying to build a friendship with this person. But you know what? They drink Tim Hortons and not Starbucks. And that's not the kind of people we are. And the problem in our isolated individual culture is that more and more often we can't find community because we're so detailed and the kind of people we like or don't like. You're pure. You're not. And the problem is we're getting to that place that the only people we really like to hang out with is ourselves and our phones. And even that, I'm not quite sure how much we're liking ourselves anymore. And so we have this interesting tension of what we're trying to figure out what is clean and not clean, and we're building walls and barriers around us when it comes to community. Smaller and smaller pools. See, our temptation is to dismiss people who don't measure up to our level of purity. And when I say purity, just our level of what is right in our eyes. What do the people of God look like to God? He's for Peter, when he's chatting with God, with this blanket come down saying, surely I can't do what you're doing, eat from this blanket. He's starting to realize that this has something to do with some Gentiles that are being sent from the centurion to his house. And he needs to bring these Gentiles into his house because God wants him to meet with them and connect with him. And you know, the problem is for Jewish believers is that it was the most common belief that full conversion included external markers. Yes, you can love Jesus. Yes, you can come into the faith if you are a Gentile. But we really know that you're really one of us if you follow the food laws, if you get circumcised, if you make sure that Jerusalem and the temple is the center of your entire ideology, then we really know that you're completely converted. And all of a sudden, this blanket vision is messing all this stuff up. If you don't look the part externally, how do we really know you're one of us? And Peter has a dilemma to ask the great question, will the people of God be distinguished by race, or will it be distinguished? Will they be distinguished by grace? Who gets to be on the blanket? And what is Peter to do? Now, even in his reluctance, if you look on in the story, you'll see that Peter goes, okay, I will invite these Gentile visitors into my home who were sent by Cornelius. It's the first step of hospitality. Invite people into home, invite them in. This is good. This is a little bit scary for me, but I'll invite them into my home. But hospitality was typically a bit of a give and take. Peter probably knew it was coming. I invite you into my home, but eventually you're going to invite me into your home. And that's even a little bit more scary. To be fully hospitable, he would have to accept being invited into a Gentile's home. So he went with these Gentiles, and he marched away from Joppa. He headed up to Caesarea, and he went to Cornelius's house. He went to his home, and he walked into the home. This is in verse 28. And he looks at the family members who were gathered. Cornelius was so excited. In fact, he was so excited he even bowed down to Peter. Oh, I'm so glad you're here. And Peter goes, no. Don't do that. Don't bow down to me. I'm not God. And he goes into the Gentile's home. And do you know what the first words he says? I shouldn't be here. What? He walked into the Gentile's home, and the first thing he says is, I shouldn't be here. You shouldn't be there. You shouldn't be there. In the message, Eugene Peterson puts it this way. He says, this is highly irregular, Peter says. Jews just don't do this. Visit and relax with people of another race. But, verse goes on, God has shown me that no race is better than another. No race is better than another. You know, it's harder to receive hospitality than to offer hospitality. When we offer hospitality, it's on our terms, it's on our turf, it's under our control. Receiving hospitality, you're giving up control. What do you do when somebody that you're not quite sure you like, somebody that seems a little awkward, somebody that doesn't seem to match your level of what a cool person might be, invites you into their house? What do you do? That's harder. There's no control. It's difficult. You're basically being associated on more intimate terms. Now you're committed. You have to share a laugh together. You have to play games together. You have to eat together and clean up afterwards. You have to care for one another. You might even have to hold hands during prayer. You might have to pass the plate. And now it's like your friends. Oh, dear. Peter, that's exactly where you need to be. And friends, that's exactly where we need to be. In each other's lives. In people that don't typically go on our blanket. So then Peter starts chatting. In the midst of all this, Peter declares what he believes God has revealed to him. He says, God does not show favorites. And as he's talking to this group of Gentiles, these non-Jews that are all gathered listening to his story, he just starts telling them about Jesus. This is who Jesus is. This is how he came. This is how he lived. This is how he loved. This is how he died. But you know what? He didn't stay dead. He rose again, and he's alive today, and he can empower you and fill your life. And boom, at that moment, the same spirit that fell on Peter back in Jerusalem, the same spirit that fell on the Jewish people, the same spirit now fell in Caesarea on Gentile people, on a Roman soldier and his family. Pentecost all over again. And the Jewish believers, in complete surprise, said, we get it. Those that had come with Peter to watch what was going on, they go, we get it. We see that God does not have favorites. His spirit has poured out on everyone. Peter doesn't quite know what to do. He says, well, I guess now that the Spirit's on, I might as well baptize them now. And he gets them all baptized. And now they're having just a great old fun time because God accepts everyone by bringing the family together. He accepts everyone in unexpected ways. He accepts everyone even in spite of our reluctance. And he accepts everyone by bringing the family together. They got to hang out together. It says that the Cornelius and his family said, come stay for a few more days. Get on the blanket. Let's have a bit of a party. We're going to feed you. We're going to give you a place to sleep and rest. Hang out with us. And they had this wonderful hanging around the table. What was despicable and impure because the spirit is now family. The family can come together without having to go through the formalities that distance them. The distinction is dissolved by the best way possible, food. Food is, that's a great uniter. We just had that today in communion. We'll be going into Soup Sunday where we go and have a meal together, because it's amazing how a meal brings strangers together. It's amazing how a meal brings us unified together under Christ, who says, I want you united. You know, our great temptation, friends, is that we make the gospel simply about coming to know Jesus. And it is, don't get me wrong. The gospel is coming to know Jesus, but we need to remind ourselves that the gospel is about Jesus bringing people together. He's bringing us into a community. He's bringing us into friendship. He's bringing strangers who don't really know each other that well into unity. He's bringing people that might have been enemies together as family. He's bringing races and countries and cultures together. That's what the gospel does. Early Christians dreamed of bringing all humanity together to give worship as one family to one deity. Nobody else believed that. That's not what a pagan belief would be. But Christian belief says, oh, wouldn't it be amazing if Jesus was Lord of all, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord of all. And they had this dream that if we could come together as one family under the Lord Jesus Christ, we would find peace and shalom and love and community. Friends, God does not play favorites. I have a dream seeing communities around a table coming to eat. But this dream I have is just people from all sorts of areas in our culture. People that we might not typically agree with, or we might struggle with, or we're just not typically friends with, but we get around the table and we eat together to bring God's presence into the midst of a hurting world that continues to seem so divided. And if we were the initiators of the meal, the Christian community saying, we will practice hospitality. We will even have this table in your house, in your place, in your neighborhood, in your culture, because Jesus is Lord of all. And we want to be where Jesus is. And sometimes Jesus takes us into uncomfortable places. I have a dream of seeing this table talk take place. Because friends, God has no favorites. And we need to be convinced of that. God is relational. That's his MO. His work is not done at a desk or over a phone. It's done at a dinner table. His work is kitchen work. It's dining room work. It's living room work. It's in the games room. That's where his work is done. And everyone is welcome on his blanket. And the question for all of us today is, who's on your blanket? Who's allowed on your blanket? If today at around 3 p.m. after soup, you're just getting ready to settle in for an afternoon nap, and all of a sudden you go into a trance, and a blanket comes down from heaven. Who is on that blanket that God is saying, bring him to your table? Bring him to your table. Who is on the blanket that God is sending down to you? Who is that person or that group that you do not feel inclined to meet with? Who's on the blanket?